ask somebody to help you with a project and you quickly realize that their help was going to lead to more work. Sometimes that may happen with our kids. I do remember the first day I spent on a drilling rig in Oklahoma. I did not know that I was immediately going to be thrust onto the rig. And I showed up and green as could be. I'd worked in the oil field, but never in this aspect. And I think that driller cussed more that day than he had probably cussed in the months leading up to that, because I was never where I was supposed to be. I was never doing what I was supposed to do. I was not help at all. I've spent maybe years of my life on the phone with customer service agents who were short on the service part. And you end that conversation thinking, I know more than you. This has been no help at all. But that's sometimes the way things go. I remember asking professors sometimes for explanations over passages or theological matters, and I left with more questions than I went with as we would engage in those conversations. And that is kind of what Daniel 9, 20 through 27 feels like. Daniel is contemplating the promises that God had made through Jeremiah decades before. He's trying to understand what God meant when he said, after 70 years, I'll be bringing you back to this land. And Gabriel shows up. We're talking about the angel, the messenger of Yahweh, and he comes and offers clarity to Daniel. But I may say clarity to Daniel. I don't know if it helped Daniel very much. We'll see him cascading and struggling in the chapters to come. But what might have made sense to him 2,500 years ago is a foggy day in the Ozarks for us because it is a difficult text to work through. So let's catch up with the story. As Daniel is praying, he's confessing his sins, he's confessing the sins of his people. Gabriel, who had previously visited him in chapter 8 to help him understand the vision that was there, returns. And here's what he says to him. He says, "O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." Now first, let's note something that's happening here in the text. Gabriel arrives at the time of the evening sacrifice. What has Daniel been praying for in chapter 9? We talked about this last week at Old Town. He's been praying for forgiveness. He's been praying for mercy. He's been praying for restoration. It is no accident that Gabriel shows up at the time of the evening sacrifice, where atonement would be made and mercy would be granted. It's a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness that we see in that small detail. Gabriel now, by the instruction of Yahweh, provides Daniel additional revelation and understanding regarding these prophecies that were made through Jeremiah about the return to Israel. Now, before we consider this, I do want to build another foundation. Last week, I mentioned Leviticus chapter 26, because this comes up in the previous section of Daniel 9. Leviticus 26 is where God says, "If you, Israel, do not keep covenant with me, then I will pour out the curses of the covenant on you." In other words, there will be a price to pay for your disobedience. Daniel is saying in his confessional prayer, yep, we're experiencing that now. You are pouring out the curses of the covenant. Leviticus chapter 26, we're experiencing now in our Babylonian captivity a curse that they're living. Leviticus makes it clear that their punishment would be sevenfold. And this is where Jeremiah's 70 years comes to bear. But if we dig deeper into the context of Leviticus, going back one chapter, Leviticus chapter 25, this chapter is about Jubilee. We don't have time to read all of this. We don't have time to dig into the details of these things today. But Jubilee is about letting your land rest every seventh year, and then every seventh year, you are to celebrate. The 49th year is to be a year of Jubilee and celebration. That's a lot. There's a lot more to come. But for now, I just want you to note the sevens that are involved that are set up in this Levitical context that are leading us to this point. Now, let's consider the word spoken, verse 24 in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, the Israelites and Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both visions and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of an abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let's pray. Lord, we desperately need your help as we consider these truths today. Truths that Daniel experienced some 2,500 years ago that we read today. We see the fingerprints of these things throughout history. We see, Lord, some of these things yet to come to fruition. But God, my hope, and I believe your hope, is that we would leave this text today encouraged. Encouraged in the hope that we have in Jesus, the joy that is to be found, the peace that is ours in Christ. And so, God, I pray that you would help us all work to that end as we consider these things together today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with Yahweh's time frame, which is what we see in verse 24. 70 weeks is the time frame. In the Hebrew, the word weeks formally means a period of sevens. And so we are introduced to 70 period of sevens. And so that could mean a period of 7 days, hence that's where we get the word week, right? It's a 7-day period. We call it a week. This all comes from Scripture. It comes from creation. But it can also mean a period of 7 years. And the general consensus of most scholars is that here Daniel 9:24 means a period of 7 years, or 70 7-year periods, or 490 years. Get your slide rulers out, your abacuses, whatever you need to keep track with this stuff. The bulletin does have some of these things listed out. But this 490 years has been decreed or determined by Yahweh, who is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the world. This is the consensus of the book of Daniel. His kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. Also, this 490 years pertains to your people and your holy city, Jerusalem. Again, this has been the focus of Daniel's prayer. It's the focus of Jeremiah's prophecy. His question is, what will become of the people of Yahweh? Daniel wonders, what will become of my people? What will become of the city that we love, Jerusalem? But what exactly has been decreed to happen to Israel and Jerusalem during the 490-year period? Notice Yahweh's purpose, verses 24 as well. So we consider this list of things that are going to be accomplished in this 490 years. We should notice that the first three are somewhat negative, the last three are positive. And if we're looking at Yahweh's purpose, this is a crucial part of the text. This is the central point of the text. What does Yahweh desire to do in this period of time? First, it says this: he determines to put an end to transgression or rebellion. In this period of time, he plans to put an end to rebellion. It goes on to say he is determined to bring sin to completion, similar to above, to put an end to sin. Job uses this terminology when he states, "My transgressions would be sealed up in a bag, never to be dealt with anymore, never to struggle with them anymore. They're put away from me. They'll never harm again." Third, Yahweh determines to atone for iniquity. Though sacrifices made atonement for iniquity for the Israelites throughout the years, there seems to be a finality to the statement that's made here, like the previous two. Rebellion, sin, iniquity will be finally and fully, wholly, and totally dealt with. This is Yahweh's purpose. Just a reminder that in the context, Daniel is pleading for this in his prayer. Atone for our sin. Give us mercy. Forgive us. We've sinned. We've messed up. Remove it as far as the east is from the west. This is what Daniel's crying out for, and this is what the vision is revealing will come to fruition. The promise from the Lord is, Daniel, the day is coming. Fourth, Yahweh determines to bring in perpetual or everlasting righteousness. This promise of an era of righteousness that will pervade the whole earth and continue for all of eternity, forever and forever. I think of that great hymn by Isaac Watts. It's not necessarily a Christmas hymn, "Joy to the World." It's written more about the reign of Jesus. "No more let sin and sorrows roam, nor thorns infest the ground. He's come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." There's a restoration of righteousness. Number five, Yahweh determines to seal up the prophetic vision. This can be taken a few different ways, but I think what it means is that there will be no more need for prophetic vision. The visions will be completed and accomplished. The book of Revelation, the visions we see here in Daniel and all throughout the minor prophets and other major prophets, they will have come to an end. My mind takes me to, I believe it's in Revelation 21, when things are now restored and there is a word that comes from the throne that says, "It is done." It is done. What is done? All of these things, they are completed now. The prophetic visions are done. Finally, Yahweh determines to anoint the most holy place. And here's a great example of some of the difficulty of understanding some of the terminology. Some translations say the most holy place, or a most holy place, a most holy one, or the most holy one, to try to determine exactly what's happening here. But I will say this expression is often used of places and objects, not people. And so these are the things that Yahweh has determined to accomplish in 490 years. Now, let's consider the details of that 490 years. This is where verse 25, 26, and 27, and I will tell you, it does not get any clearer from here as well. So let's dig into this. Verse 25 breaks down the time frame. It says, 7 weeks or 49 years will expire from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one or a prince. First things first, let's start at the end with this one. At the conclusion of this 49 years, again, a jubilee, an anointed one will come onto the scene. And I know what immediately comes to my mind and probably what comes to your mind when you see anointed one is Jesus. We think immediately of the Messiah. That's what that word means, the anointed one, the chosen one, the one who will come. But we have to remember that the scripture uses this word to refer to other people as well. The king of Tyre is called an anointed one. Isaiah will refer to Cyrus as an anointed one. Some of the priests throughout the Old Testament are referred to as anointed ones. And so at this point, leave it blank as far as determining who this one would be, because trying to identify the person is incumbent upon when the 49 years starts. See, the prophecy says the clock begins counting down the 49 years when the word to restore and build Jerusalem is spoken. And so identifying that should be easy, right? No, it is not. But think about what we're talking about. What happened to Jerusalem as Daniel was ushered into Babylon? It was destroyed. And the prophecy is that it will be rebuilt. And that's what Daniel is trying to figure out. When will it be rebuilt? What's happening? And so these are the numbers that come to him in this vision to describe when these things will transpire. And so it says, when the word is spoken that you will return and you will rebuild the temple, then that clock of 49 years starts to set us in motion. And here's the issue that we often run into when we begin to look at these prophecies, and really why I started with this identity of the Anointed One, and why I would leave it blank. We get in our mind that the person being described is Jesus. Some people get in their mind that it's Antiochus. Some people say it's Joshua the high priest. You could even throw in Darth Vader or whoever you want to throw in there. But what happens when we tag that person is then we work backwards. And oftentimes people have to manipulate the data and the numbers to fit the interpretation that they've already laid in the text. And so we work in such a way that we might miss something because we've already made up in our minds what this thing is. Well, there's three popular opinions for when the word to rebuild was actually given. First, some people say it was Jeremiah's original prophecy that was given decades before Daniel. They say the original prophecy where God spoke through Jeremiah and said, "You will rebuild," that's when the clock starts. That would have been about 605 BC. The other opinion is that it was Cyrus's decree that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. This was given in around 538 BC to Ezra, where Ezra would go back and he would begin to restore the Levitical code. The temple would be restarted and the foundation would be laid. The other option is that it's a word spoken by Artaxerxes either to Ezra or Nehemiah. We know Nehemiah would eventually return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And so to reiterate my previous point, I've watched people go to great lengths to tweak and to twist these numbers simply to fit their interpretive opinions at the forefront. And we have to be careful there. We have to be careful there. So let's consider our next number. 62 weeks is the next number we're given. Or how many years is that? 434 years. And yes, I did use a calculator to calculate that out. Jerusalem will be built again. But these days, it says, will be troubled. These days will be filled with stress and be very difficult. And so at the end of the first 49 years, Jerusalem will have been restored, but these years will be filled with trouble for God's people. So after these 62 weeks or 434 years, what does it say will happen? An anointed one will be cut off. And the people of the prince who is to come will again destroy the city and the temple. This will include a flood and wars and desolations are decreed. Think about Daniel at this moment. I mean, he's already experienced the destruction of the temple of Solomon. And he's been whisked away into Babylonian captivity. And now he's hearing, oh, it's going to be restored. And then guess what? It's going to be destroyed again. I mean, the poor guy. Like the emotion that he's dealing with in this, like, oh man, why rebuild it if you're going to restore it? I can imagine the questions that are going through his mind as he's trying to comprehend what's happening here. Well, again, here we're left to identify the anointed one who will be cut off, who will be killed. Some suggest it's the same anointed one from verse 25, and you can work your way to make it understood that way. We note that some translation, some of you have the King James translation, some of you have the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible translation. You'll notice that this word, either Messiah or anointed one, is capitalized. What's the interpretive decision that's being made there? This is talking about Jesus. This is talking about Jesus who would be cut off. Other translations don't capitalize it. They don't make that particular distinction. They leave that up to you to decide. So, next we see this. That Jerusalem, which has now been rebuilt for 434 years, will once again be destroyed. But notice that it vaguely identifies the destroyer. The people of the prince who is to come. And part of me, as I study this, I think, just give us the name already. Just one. Like if you help us identify one, maybe we can work around and identify all of the others. It's like having an equation that's all variables. And if you could just plug something in there that would help you make sense of the rest of it. But many of these things are elusive. Well, what verse 26 describes is devastating and sudden destruction. It says the word flood is used here in a metaphorical sense to help us grasp the devastation of the war that is said to be the end. And then there's this ominous conclusion that desolations are decreed. It's not going to be pretty. Whatever happens and whenever this happens, Daniel, it's not going to be great. Moving into the final verse, 27, we're introduced to the final week. You might have noticed if you were doing the math in your head, we're still missing 1 week. We've had the first seven sevens, then the 64 sevens. Notice one is missing. And during this week, here's what it says will happen. He shall make a strong covenant with many. But for half of this week, he will put an end to sacrifices and offerings. So again, you're asking the question right now, who is this he? Is this referring to the anointed one that's cut off? Is this referring to the prince of the people who will come and destroy the city? Who are we talking about? If we take it to refer to Jesus who would be cut off, then the end of sacrifices and offerings is a good thing. There's no more need for sacrifices and offerings because he was the final sacrifice. He was offered once for all, and there's no more need. But if you take the figure to be an Antiochus, or a coming Antichrist, then you will view his decision to put an end to sacrifices as a negative thing. You can certainly see why some link Antiochus to this particular figure. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how Antiochus did put an end to the sacrifices, paganizing and Hellenizing the Jewish people during his tyrannical reign. But Antiochus didn't destroy the temple. Antiochus didn't wreak havoc, and so can it be him? Look with me at the final phrase. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. We'll see the terminology again in chapter 11, also again in chapter 12. The abomination of desolation. This is a phrase that's been used to describe what Antiochus did in the temple when he covered the altar to Yahweh with an altar to Zeus and offered sacrifices on it. It was an abomination of desolation. Both Pilate and Herod are accused of certain things that they did during their reign in Jesus' lifetime that were considered abominable. Certainly, if you look back at the history in 70 AD when the Romans would come into Jerusalem under Titus and destroy the temple, that has also been called an abomination of desolation. And what the Antichrists will do in the future will no doubt be called abominations of desolation. Yet, we're still reminded that all of this happens, everything we've talked about, all of these things happen by the sovereign decree of God. God is using the wickedness of men, the sinfulness of men, to accomplish his sovereign, good, and righteous plans. What a remarkable thing. So I'm assuming we're all clear, meaning, understanding, no questions, no follow-up, no nothing, right? I was introduced to a comic strip as I was studying these things, and it's an old Peanuts cartoon from, I think it was back in the 50s. And Lioness is talking to Charlie Brown, and he says this, "The way I see it, the cow jumped over the moon indicates a rise in farm prices." And Lioness turns to Charlie and asks Charlie if he agrees. And Charlie confesses, "I can't say I don't pretend to be a student of prophetic literature. And I feel like Charlie Brown when I study Daniel chapter 9. I don't pretend to be a student of prophetic literature." There are many times that I consider doctrinal issues even outside of what we call eschatology and future events, and I just don't have the answers. There's aspects of God and his character that we just cannot fully comprehend and understand. There's a couple great passages in Scripture that remind me of this. One is when Paul is bringing that masterful conclusion to Romans chapter 11, where he says, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? None of us have." But my favorite is probably what you've heard me say hundreds of times, Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses says to the children of Israel, "There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, and there are things that are revealed to us and to our children and to our children's children." And so there are secret things that we will never fully comprehend. There are times when my answers to things have changed over the years and morphed as I've studied more, as I've engaged more in God's Word. I grew up believing this, that the anointed one who was cut off is Jesus, and that following the cutting off of Jesus, there is a gap, there is a pause, there's a parenthesis in time until that final week is accomplished. That final 7 years will resume these 70 weeks. And I have to be honest with you, I have more questions about that than I have had in years past. You might have noticed the sermon title today. 70 weeks and 70 questions, probably more than 70 questions, honestly. But today, with our remaining time, I want to briefly show you what are probably the three most popular interpretive views of Daniel 9. And if you guys don't mind to help hand out those sheets, I'm going to give you a chart. We're going to take just a moment and work through these, because I want you to see a variety of opinions on these issues. Because I do believe in this room there probably is a variety of opinions on these issues. I did not come up with this. I stole this from Joe Sprinkle. I don't think he would mind, but the publishers would probably mind. So this isn't for public consumption. This is for our private use here. But I just want to walk through this with you and just show you the varying views that exist. And then we're going to talk through some implications. You see the three views at the top. There is the Antiochus view. There are some who believe that this particular prophecy that Daniel is experiencing, it all refers to Antiochus. Antiochus is who we talked about in chapter 8. Antiochus is who we'll talk about again in chapter 11. And so they see, this is kind of the context of what's happening here, and so we believe this to be about Antiochus. Then the other popular view that is probably the view that most of us are familiar with is what we would call the classic dispensational view. And that is the view of the gaps that exist and that God works in these dispensations of time and that we are presently in the church age of time, the age of grace, and that these things will resume at some point in the future. The other is a Roman view, meaning that many of these things are fulfilled around the time of Christ and obviously the destruction of Jesus. And these have a variety of different names, and they sometimes overlap each other, and it's a lot that we could get into, but I want to be as concise as we can. And so the Antiochus view views the beginning of the 70 weeks happening around 605. Again, we mentioned this, that they believe the spoken word of Jeremiah, that it would be rebuilt, is when the clock begins. The classical dispensationalist view would say it's Artaxerxes, either when he spoke to Nehemiah or Ezra, one of those. And again, they'll work the math backwards to fit whatever system they want. The Roman view believes it is the word that is spoken by Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1. The end of the 70 weeks, the end of this time, Cyrus would be the anointed prince, would be the Antiochus view. Some would say in the classic dispensational view, that it's sometime past the era of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then again, the Roman view would be the same. What about the 69 weeks, this large period of time? They view Onias III, who we brought up a couple of weeks ago, being the anointed prince. He was the one who Antiochus deposed of his duties as the high priest in Jerusalem, and he is this one who was cut off. Classic dispensational view views this to be Christ, the Messiah, the one who would be cut off. Again, some of your translations make that interpretive decision for you to say, this is who we're talking about. We're talking about the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. The Roman view would view this happens again regarding sometime around Jesus' baptism. So similar, but a little bit distinct. 70th week, Antiochus view believes the 70th week, this one that's floating out there, to be Antiochus's persecution of the church. It was around a 7-year period that he cut off their sacrifices and tried to Hellenize them and make them worship all of the Greek gods. The classic dispensational views this 7 years as the great tribulation that will come following this gap of time between week 69 and the beginning of that 70th week. The Roman view views this as the beginning of the persecution of the church, so sometime after Jesus' baptism and crucifixion and the death of Stephen and when persecution really began to happen to the Jewish people. The middle of that week is viewed in the Antiochus view as Antiochus dedicating the temple to Zeus when he would create that abomination of desolation and say, you're no longer going to sacrifice to Yahweh on his altar. This is now an altar that belongs to Zeus, and they would resume that. The classic dispensationalist view views this to be the future Antichrist who makes a covenant with the Jews midway through that tribulation period. So 3.5 years, that covenant is made. The Roman view views this to be the crucifixion of Jesus dealing with the problem of sin and installing the new covenant. The end of that 70th week, the rededication of the temple for the Antiochus view. We talked about this. This is what Hanukkah represents, right? In the Jewish culture, Hanukkah is the dedication, the rededication of the temple. It's celebrated every year. It is when Antiochus was finally defeated by the Maccabean revolt, and it led to the rededication of the temple. The classic dispensational views this to be the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And then for those who view the end of the 70th week, it is the death of Stephen, ultimately, that would eventually give way to the destruction of Jerusalem around 70 AD. Now, that probably gives you more questions than answers. And I'm okay with that. You may not be. But I want to show you what some of the variety of opinions are as they're looking at the details that exist here in Daniel chapter 9. So despite your preferred viewpoint, and maybe you have one, maybe you don't. Some of you may be unsettled. I'm quite unsettled on this issue, and I've spent quite a bit of time this year trying to study these things out. But despite your viewpoint, there are a few implications that we should address for the passage. There's some practical doing kinds of things that we need to consider as we think about what's happening here in Daniel 9. First, let me be abundantly clear on this. This is not an issue to divide over. This is not an issue to fight over. This is an issue that we can discuss with brotherly love. We can discuss with the affection of Christ for other people. There are too many faithful scholars and saints who have studied these things for years, who have differing opinions, for us to come to some resolve and pretend that we have all of the answers right. And so my first implication as we even talk about these things is be humble. Be humble. I think we would all admit that when we get to eternity or when these things really begin to unfold and the return of Christ happens, we will say, ooh, got that wrong. This thing was wrong. When I stand before the throne, I will understand God in a fuller way that I have never understood, and I'll think, man, did I have a lot of things wrong? And so we have to be humble as we deal with these things. Second, the glorious overarching implication of this chapter, chapter 9 itself, is that God answers prayer. I think we get lost in the numbers easily, and I understand why. It's compelling. But the overarching point of the chapter is God answers prayer. Did you catch what Gabriel says to Daniel? He says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. Why? For you are greatly loved. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. You are greatly loved. Friends, we are greatly loved by the Father, and that means our Father longs to hear from us. He wants us to bring our questions. He wants us to bring our grief and our heartache. He wants us to bring our sin. He wants us to talk to Him. This is a Father that if you ask him for a fish, He's not going to give you a serpent. If you ask Him for a loaf of bread, He's not going to give you a stone. He's good. So I want to challenge you based upon this overarching theme of Daniel 9. Keep praying. Keep praying for those things that are burdening you. Some of you have kids that you've been praying for years. Keep praying. Some of you have pain that you've been dealing with for years. Keep praying. Some of you have sin that keeps creeping up and you keep trying to fight back against it. Keep praying. Keep praying because He is a God who longs to hear and answer our prayers. Third, God has plans. God has plans. Sometimes He reveals those plans to us. A lot of the time, He does not. We don't know. Sometimes those plans are shrouded in mystery so that we see pieces, but not the whole. And just because we do not know His plans does not mean that they're not in motion. You may not think that God is at work, but listen to me, He is always at work. Let me say it again, He is always at work. And let me tell you something about His plans and His work. It is always good. It is always for your good. It is always for His glory. It is for the good of His people. His plans are always good because they are always right. He is righteous. And the beautiful thing that we see in Daniel, His plans can't be thwarted either. You're not strong enough, you're not wise enough to change His plans. There's no spiritual force that's out there that's strong enough or wise enough, crafty enough to change His plans. His plans will be accomplished. Fourth, however you take the final week, we have to recognize that in some way, this represents a super jubilee, like the supreme jubilee that has come to us in and through Jesus Christ. The numbers and the sevens and the way they match up, it cannot be ignored that there's a connection that's being made here with Leviticus chapter number 25. Remember when Jesus was in His hometown of Nazareth? And it was His first time there, and He got up, and He was going to read from the scroll there in the synagogue, and He specifically chose that He was going to read from Isaiah 61. And I imagine the scene slowly unfolding. And He opens to Isaiah 61, and here's what He says. Here's what He reads. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who have been bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. In other words, Jubilee has arrived. Salvation, rescue, deliverance has come. Wendy Wider writes this, Jubilee in the Mosaic Law was but a shadow of the future hope of the restoration of all things. Jesus was the reality coming to restore all things forever. You see, when we consider that purpose list in verse 24, we have to agree that in some ways these things have been fulfilled in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Yet we also have to be honest and understand that we will not fully realize these things until he returns. But let's review and rejoice for just a moment. What's the first thing that he mentions? Transgression has been finished. He has put an end to rebellion. Sin has been ended. This is the beauty of Romans 6, isn't it? This is the theology of Romans chapter 6, where the question is, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? What does Paul say? Meganoito, God forbid, may it never be. How can you who are dead to sin live any longer in it? What is the theology of Romans 6 and Paul? It's that sin has been ended and rendered powerless in the life of a believer who possesses the Holy Spirit. They have been raised to new life with Christ, and the old man has been put to death. 3, iniquity has been atoned for. Oh, Hebrews 9 says this, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, and not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. There's no more need for sacrifice. Atonement has been made in Christ. We also see that we now have the hope of everlasting righteousness in Jesus. We know that one day prophecies will cease, and all that will remain, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, is love. Jesus has fulfilled, is continuing to fulfill these purposes that have been decreed. Finally, one more point. We hope in the return of Jesus. Everybody in this room, every professing Christian, their hope is in the return of Jesus. Because with the return comes resurrection. For those saints who have passed, their hope is in the return of Christ. The hope of a new heaven and a new earth is incumbent upon the return of Christ. On these things, we all agree and recognize. So what is the message of Daniel 9? One commentator says this, you are called to a long obedience. Your people will be sustained even in distressing times. And the great hater of God's people sits in the Lord's crosshairs with the date of his demise clearly marked on God's calendar. We may wish for more than that. That's mostly what Daniel 9 is about. Friends, I'll say one more thing. Our hope is not in being a premillennialist. Our hope is not in being an amillennialist, a preterist, a post-tribulationist. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. All of those systems are meant to in some way point to him. Don't get lost in a system. Don't get lost in a group of numbers and miss the purpose of what Christ has accomplished and what he will see through to the end in accomplishing. The work that he has started in you, Paul writes to the Philippians, he will finish it. And one day, as we stand around the throne, we'll hear those words, "It is done." And we will rejoice forevermore. Would you bow with me this morning? I realize there could be 70 things that we need to pray for today. Your prayer may be, "Wow, God, I'm really confused about this stuff. Give me some clarity." And that's okay. But I think one, the primary thing that I want us to leave here was with the final point. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? Persecution will come, suffering will come. But as we sang in that song, I know how the story ends. And that's what Daniel 9 is telling us. Here's the decree of God. Here's what's being accomplished by God in this 490-year period of time. He has control. And so maybe today your prayer is, "God, let me just trust you more, grow my faith." That's a great prayer to pray. Maybe you're here today and your sin has not been atoned for. You feel it, the weight of it. You need forgiveness, like Daniel is crying out for forgiveness. Our forgiveness, our atonement is in Christ. We want to help you understand that. And so if that's you today and you have questions about salvation and the hope that we're talking about that we find in Jesus, we want to answer those questions. We want to help you. I would invite you to the room that's to my right, our prayer room, where we can answer the questions that you have, help you understand things from God's Word today. I want to give us just a moment to pray and consider, and then all closes. Father, I thank you that what I'm doing right now in vocalizing a prayer does not fall on deaf ears with you. You long to hear from Daniel. You had great love for Daniel. And God, you long to hear from each one of us. The prayers that were just prayed were not ignored, but each was heard with an ear and a heart of compassion. And God, we thank you that's what we see in Daniel. You answering prayers and showing mercy and giving grace and imparting wisdom. God, help us in that endeavor. Give us wisdom. Give us grace. Help us to view these things and continue to study these things and work through these things, Lord, for the purpose and the end of the glory of Christ. Help us to not get lost in the academia, in the maybe what could be pride in these particular areas. Help us to be humble and encourage one another with these truths. That's what we're supposed to do. And so, God, give us grace as we deal with these things and even press on next week to other things. Some would say deeper things and more difficult things to comprehend. But help us as we continue forward, we pray in Jesus' name.